Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled to have you here. Those of you who are here for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're thrilled to have you with us. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're in the final chapter of our study through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to pick up that journey in verse 28. But I'm going to read to us this morning, beginning in verse 13, that we would understand this section altogether. Please listen to the reading of God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Jesus they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged Jesus strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So Jesus went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who opens eyes. We praise you this morning, O God, that you are the one who reveals to us what is true, what is real. Both what is seen and unseen, you rule over. And we ask, O God, that you would continue to receive our praise and our prayers. We ask that you would meet with us, that you would open our eyes, that our hearts may burn in the scripture as theirs did, not for the sensation, not for the experience, but that we would know you and glory in you as you do. So come, O God, and meet with your people. Come and speak your word and sear it on our hearts. We ask you to bring hope and joy produce fruit in keeping with repentance, we ask that you would be glorified and that we would be changed. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we began this understanding and study of the road to Emmaus, there's miraculous elements to this journey, of course, but we must remember two things at the start. The first, that doctrine is for joy. That in the study of the scripture, it's that they would know God, and in knowing God, be filled with rejoicing joy, overwhelming joy. But that joy also couples with trust. There's a sense in which these two travelers entrust themselves to the teaching of God's word, which is an act of faith. So in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their confusion, they're trusting God to make himself known. Another way to say that is that they're trusting God to reveal himself. But it's also important for us to understand that he does not always do that in the ways that we might expect or even desire. That he governs his own revelation of himself. And so we must remember that this is still the first resurrection Sunday. This is still the Lord's Day, origin 1.0, if you will. Jesus has died and was now missing. That's what the disciples understood at this point. His body has disappeared. We also must remember what we were taught in verse 16, that God has kept them from recognizing him. This is a divine hindrance. It's temporary. It's nothing to be scared of. But it is a divine hindrance. The Lord is doing something here and making himself known on his terms for his purposes. The other thing to remember as we continue is that they don't understand the promise of the empty tomb. The promise of the empty tomb is God's guarantee of eternal life. When we consider the merits of the cross, we do so in light of the reality, the historical fact that the tomb is empty 3 days later. It's not just that the Son died, it's that the righteous Son died. And it's not just that the righteous Son died, it's that the righteous Son died and rose again. And rose again. So here Jesus is appearing on a journey away from Jerusalem. Remember, they're headed to a village called Emmaus. We're told that that is 7 miles away from Jerusalem. This is more than a walk a few blocks away. This is a journey. And as these two confused and sad disciples are journeying down the road to their village, Jesus comes up alongside them. And as he does, they begin what travelers often do, a long and intense conversation. And that conversation brings insight, brings wisdom, brings joy. And we must remember verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, they got a master class in Christology from the Old Testament. And yes, a week later, I'm still jealous. I wish I had heard, I wish they had recorded, but we have the scriptures and the spirit, and God will make himself known on his terms. Amen? So this journey together with Jesus is coming to a close. But remember, they still don't know who he is. They're certainly impressed, I would imagine, as he explains who he is on every page of their Bibles. Verse 28, so they draw near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going to go farther. He's not trying to trick them. He's playing with them. Do you see Jesus as playful or somber? I think sometimes we have been taught in our culture that reverence excludes humor. That they are somehow opposed to each other. But aren't the people that you love and respect most the ones you enjoy being playful with also the most? Husband with wife, parents with children, close friends with close friends. He's not manipulating them. He's not whiny, hoping that maybe they'll invite him in for dinner. I think all of us remember playground moments or knocking on your friend's door. I know that kids don't do this anymore, but when I was growing up, you had a moment of fear as you knocked on the door. Would they want to play with me today? Were they available to play with me today? Jesus is being playful. Okay, guys, great talk. Thanks. Hey, Jesus, it's getting close to dinner time. The sun's going down. Do you want to stay? Oh, you want me to stay? I could stay. That'd be great. There's a playfulness here, not a manipulation. He acted as if he were going farther. Verse 29, they urged him strongly. They urged him strongly. Be careful here. It is easy for us to quickly apply this thought in a way that the text doesn't guide. So let's hear the text's main point, and then we can talk about ancillary point. So they urged him strongly. Why? What was their urgency? The urgency in their explanation from verse 29 is, it is towards evening, the day is now far spent. Meaning, I don't want you journeying alone in the dark. Hungry. Do you hear those pieces? I don't want you alone. I don't want you in the dark. And I don't want you hungry. We've heard those elements before as Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, right? The imagery of light is prominent in his self-revelation. The imagery of fellowship. This is the doctrine that I call the withness of God. God with us, Emmanuel. That's part of the coming of the kingdom. And hungry, and you fed me? I mean, that's literally taken directly out of Jesus' preaching. Read about it in Matthew. During Passion Week, the disciples have been taught well to be hospitable, to be tender, to be invitational, to see other strangers as neighbors. Isn't that a significant part of Luke's presentation of the gospel? So here they are applying Jesus's teachings consciously or even subconsciously, they are offering the kingdom, unbeknownst to them, to the kingdom's king. That's the point here. That's the major element of urgency. Now, as an ancillary point, we can ask the question, do you linger in Bible study? Do you linger in prayer? Do you desire to meet with the Lord and have him meet with you in such a way or to such a degree that you would urge him to stay longer? Certainly that's teaching for us, yes? Certainly there's conviction available to us if our time with the Lord wanes. But the main point here is that they are maturing disciples. The secondary point is, do we long to be with Jesus the way they did? And if there's a part of your heart that is willing to say, yeah, but they had him in the flesh, and I only have the spirit, no, brothers and sisters, no. No. Jesus himself, on the eve of the crucifixion, told his followers that it is better for them that he would go, that the Holy Spirit would come. It is better. So do you believe Jesus' words? Do you believe him when he says, it is better for you that I send the Holy Spirit than that you would have me in the flesh? In this place, it is better for you that Jesus is in heaven mediating the blessings of the covenant he kept perfectly for you. Let me say it differently. You need a high priest in heaven. You need a high priest in heaven. And Jesus is the only one qualified. So yes, do you linger with Jesus? Yes. Are you in a rush to get through your Bible study? Are you in a rush to make sure you give him only the important prayers that day? Or do you leisurely walk through your day with him, journeying down whatever road you're on, a road of loneliness, a road of suffering, a road of lacking health, a road of fear? Do you journey down the roads of your life with him? Or are you so hurried, so busy, that Bible study and prayer are secondary or limited? Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we are not always rushing off to the next thing. That we, as much as we are able, are dealing with the ordinary events of life in such a way that we are not constantly exhausted from our own busyness. One of the ways I do this myself is to ask the question, what is God putting on my plate today? And what are the things I keep putting on my plate today? Do you get it? What has God put before me? Because we want all of that. And what have I added to the things that God has put before me? What have I crammed into my life that makes me too busy? That's an important discipleship question for all of us. And let me give us all a small rebuke. I think there are times where I too believe that busyness is a badge of honor. That it's a badge of, oh, I'm important because I'm busy. Rather than, I'm busy with the things that God has given me and no others. So there's a sobriety that we have to enter into when we look at our schedules. So, yes, they're urging Jesus to stay. Why? Because they're concerned about Jesus. Well, friends, we urge Jesus to stay because he's concerned about us. Where do you take your concerns? Do you pile them on your shoulders and close your eyes and run through your day hoping not to look at them? Or is that just me sometimes? Sometimes he puts grief on your plate that he might comfort you. And he walks those roads with you. You are never alone. You are never alone in Christ. Let's keep going. End of verse 29, Jesus goes in and stays with them. Verse 30, it's dinner time. So when he's at table with them, something unique and powerful happens. He took the bread. Now, if you've been reading the Gospels, I don't care if you're in John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, Jesus grabbing bread, always cool, right? And it reminds us of great miracles and tender moments, yes? The Last Supper certainly would be on the mind of these disciples, whether they were in the room or heard the stories. Certainly the multiplied bread, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, right? Like Jesus with bread in his hands is often a powerful explanation of our dependence on his goodness and provision. But it's not weird that someone would take bread and say grace. That's not weird. What's weird is twofold. One, it's not Jesus' house, right? In the head of your own house, it's appropriate for you to take bread and to bless it or to ask for blessing, right? That's normal, but this is not Jesus' house. And two, they don't know it's Jesus. Here's what they do know, that his teaching is powerful. And out of that, there's reverence given. Sometimes we would call it respect given. And so it's probably Cleopas' house, right? And here you have him yielding out of respect and love to this stranger who opened the word of God to them and caused them to marvel. But here's part two. Jesus took the bread and blessed it. It's easy to read right through this, isn't it? We ask for the meal to be blessed. Jesus gives blessing in this moment. You have to catch the difference. It's really subtle. When we sit down to say grace, and I think it's a great way to teach kids that God provides, you know what? It's a great way to teach kids of all ages the reminder that it is God who provides. But when we say grace, we ask, Lord, would you bless our conversation? Lord, would you bless the food that's before us? Lord, would you remind us of our dependence and your provision? Does your grace sound anything like that? Jesus doesn't ask for blessing. He's already earned them. So he just gives. He doesn't say, okay, myself, I request through myself to myself that I myself would give. Like, it would be weird, right? He's the covenant keeper. He's the one who earned all blessings. He doles them out as he desires. In this moment, they're not asking for blessing. He's giving blessing. And in that moment, their blindness is removed. And they know who this is. This revered rabbi in their midst, they've journeyed together with, breaks bread, gives it to them, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. Their eyes were opened. Notice it's passive voice. Go back to verse 16. It's exactly the same divine hindrance, divine revelation. In 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes, passive, were kept. Who did the keeping? God did. So God hid his presence in full revelation from them. And then God grants them this revelation. And their eyes were opened. By who? By God. By God. And that's when the recognition comes. Divine hindrance becomes divine revelation. How much do you long for divine revelation? God the Holy Spirit is making himself known to these travelers, now these hosts in Christ. It's perfectly appropriate for you in your prayer life to ask that that God would reveal himself to you. What is the mechanism by which he does that? The study of his word. He speaks to us as the word of God recorded in scripture. He is, in this moment, the incarnate word, revealing himself. What we have is no lesser. The God of the Bible, making himself known through his declared word. This is part of why we linger. So we get it. They've had this wild journey, this great moment of understanding, of joyous receiving. And their eyes are opened and they behold the resurrected Lord, the Lamb of God, slain and revived. Resurrected Jesus in a glorified body, there at the table, breaking and blessing the bread that certainly reminds them of the crucifixion. Let's be clear. Is this a sacramental moment? No. But it certainly reminds them of sacramental elements. How joyous would it be to be at that table? You get the master class on the journey. You've gone 7 miles. I don't care how kind of good shape you're in. There's a little wearying that happens there. And you go in and you sit down and you start the meal and it's Jesus at your table. You thought you had questions before, right? They've got to be amped. And then all of a sudden, he vanishes. What? Wait, what? I had him. He was here. He was at my table. Matter of fact, I had him this whole way. And like we were talking about the kingdom of God and the scriptures coming alive. And like you can feel the joy and adrenaline dripping in our expectation of what they're experiencing. And then it's him. The body that disappeared is sitting at your table, reclining at table with you, having dinner together, fellowship together, and you're recognizing that you've been having all this fellowship all along, and it was with Jesus, the main character of this moment in all of history. And he's gone. What would you do? Would you take a nap? Would you grab whatever scrolls of scripture you have and start ripping through them, trying to see more, know more, experience more? Would you lay down and recline at table, push the food away, and just mesmerizingly ponder and try and remember the things that have taken place? Any of 1,000 other options, right? What do they do? Jesus is now taken from them. He was just revealed to them, and he's taken from them. But here's the truth of this moment. Jesus had already long lingered with them. He'd already long lingered with them. How many people long to see Jesus on Resurrection Sunday? How many people could he have said, "Behold my hands and my side. Behold my feet and my crown scars. It is I." Jesus long lingered with them. So we ask the question, did he have other places to be? Apparently, right? He vanished. He vanished from their sight. But here's the thing. And friends, I don't know how to overstate this. They experienced one of the most marvelous and tender moments with God the Son. And their response was not to soak in it for themselves. Their response was to put their eyes on the hurting, to put their eyes on the confused, to put their eyes on the sad, remembering how they felt before he was with them. They run the 7 miles. Back to Jerusalem. They run the 7 miles back to see the other disciples who may or may not have just seen Jesus. They realize in this moment that they have had what others long for. And so they must, here's the key, go tell the story. You get it? They must go and proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive and that it's not theory. It's historical fact. The historicity of their experience propels them all the way back to Jerusalem to go back to the upper room, to gather with the disciples, and to tell them that Jesus is alive. Because in their minds, it's quite probable that nobody else knows. Why? Because he's been with them this whole time. Jesus has been with them this whole time. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? It would take you less time than me, probably. But they've been with Jesus this whole time, which means he's not in other places with other people just as scared, just as fearful, just as lacking in hope. You remember last week they had hoped that he would redeem Israel? These guys now know that that hope is fact. That he has now redeemed Israel. That's part of the beauty and power of this moment. Their eyes are opened. Jesus vanishes from their sight. And as they experience and acknowledge this reality, verse 32, they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So I ask you this morning, have you ever experienced that fire inwardly? I'm not talking about the hiccups that can annoy you. I'm not talking about heartburn, the medical condition. I'm talking about your heart burning within you as God reveals himself to you. At a conference, in a sermon, at church, are there moments or seasons of your life that are filled with inexpressible joy, mixed, sprinkled perhaps with confusion on top of that Sunday? Better questions now than you had before. That can certainly be an outcome of one of these moments. But isn't there a part of you that burns as the word of God is exposed to you, taught to you, preached to you, proclaimed to you? Now let's be real. Does your heart burn this way every day, all day? Of course not. I think for many of us, the longer we walk with Christ, the more we wonder, will I burn that way again? Or was that burning real? I think the longer you follow Christ, you can ask those questions. Was it even real? Or will it ever happen again? He reveals himself to his people. He does. You might not experience it this way all the time. I certainly don't know anybody who does. But I can get worked up. I can meditate on the gospel and have it transform me, light me on fire. Not perfectly, not unavoidably sustained. But he makes himself known, and when he does, it is the most important thing in your life, isn't it? It's the thing that consumes and burns and destroys all these other things. So they're celebrating in fellowship together with one another that their hearts were burning. Do not our hearts burn within us? Yes, mine too. Not every time. When he opened the scriptures to us, did you catch the plurality there? God makes himself known in the community moment. Everybody who thinks all I need is me and my Bible and I am communing with God forever and everything else is unnecessary has missed the plurality of the New Testament. And I thoroughly blame English. It's terrible language. It is. Because every time we hear you, we think me. When the vast majority of these yous are y'alls. They're plural. They're plural. God revealed himself in a community on this day. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of London, who was asked by someone sitting with him in his study. If you've ever seen like a Sherlock Holmes movie, you know this moment, right? There's a couple of high wingback chairs staggered around a fireplace, and you would stoke it, right? They didn't have heating quite the same way we do. So it's evening, the fire's burning in the fireplace, and Spurgeon is with somebody in his study, and that person begins to talk to them about the inadequacies of the church. about the complaints of how everybody else is broken and nobody loves God like he does. And as this moment unfolds, Spurgeon doesn't say anything. Charles just takes the poker and slides a single coal away from the fire. You know this. The fireplace is there, and it's got a rack, and it holds the wood. And then at some point, that kind of crumbles down. You put more logs on top. But there are these singularly burning coals. He just grabs a big one and pulls it to the front of the fireplace, away from the rest of the burning fire. And he lets the boy go on and on and on. 20 minutes pass, 30 minutes pass. And then finally Spurgeon looks at him and says, "Son, is the coal still hot?" And the young man sort of shakes himself awake and into his thoughts and doesn't understand the truth of the question. So he looks down and he sees this one coal separated from the fire, and he sees it and he gazes upon it. And as he does, it clicks. That coal needs proximity to the fire to stay hot. So Spurgeon takes the pole, pokes it, and sends that coal flying into the fire. Puts it back on his stand and asks the question, "Are you ready to burn again?" You get it? Christian life cannot be lived alone. The Christian life cannot live in isolation. It is no such thing. It doesn't exist. A Lone Ranger Christian, it's a fantasy, never a reality. Don't miss that this Bible study happened in community. Verse 33, Jesus has vanished. They've shared with each other this burning joy. And then they hop up, verse 33. That same hour, they did not linger long with each other alone. And they returned to Jerusalem. And we're told in the second half of verse 33 that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. I want to point out the tenderness of Luke recording the loss of Judas. Remember, Judas is a betrayer, but he was also their comrade. He was in their fellowship for years. They would still be grieving that too. And tenderly, Luke reminds us of the 11. There's one missing. The events of the weekend taking a toll. But the fellowship is celebrating a different story. As they run in to relieve them of their distress, to eliminate their confusion, to give testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they seek to share their own faith, they jump into a room that is already celebrating the resurrection. Notice verse 34. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they're coming to tell a story, and that story is known, not in the details, not in the experience that they come to offer, but Jesus did have somewhere else to be. He connected with Peter, and Peter gives testimony. And so they're all celebrating that Peter has seen Jesus. The Lord is risen indeed. Do you know that we say that every Easter? That we celebrate that? It's a call and response that's been alive in the church for millennia now. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That's the call and response that the church has been singing since Easter evening. They come to say the Lord is risen. And as they do, they're responded with, the Lord is risen indeed. He appeared to Simon. And Cleopas is like, wait, what? He appeared to me. He appeared to us with his journeying partner. Verse 35. So while the group is already celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and that Peter has seen him, they tell their story of what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. We were with the one who blesses bread instead of asking for that bread to be blessed. What joy overtakes sorrow in this room on this evening, yes? What joy overwhelms and encourages them in this moment? So they tell their story, how he was known. And then here, I want to add something that Paul says to the church in Corinth. This is a couple of decades later from this moment. But here's the gospel summary that the Apostle Paul gives in what many of us refer to as the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, if you're following. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. This is Paul speaking. For I delivered to you, plural, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and then to the 12. Sometimes people want to say that this is a contradiction. Luke says that they ran to the 11, and Paul says now that he appeared to the 12. Here's the thing. The beginning of Acts, Luke tells the story of how Judas was replaced by God's design and decree. Matthias takes that role on. So for Paul, if he knows Matthias was in the room, it was the 12 apostles that he appeared to. And we're going to talk about that appearance next week. But there's no contradiction here. Both of them mastering the material, but presenting it slightly differently. Verse 6, then the Apostle Paul continues. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep here is metaphor for death. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul wishes he had been on that years-long journey, spending all that time in Jesus' public ministry, not in opposition to him, but as a follower. But here's the thing. When Paul says many of them are still alive, what he's saying is, you want to check my sources? Go. They live in this town. They're in this village. They're still alive. This testimony is not just mine, though he did directly appear to me. It was the resurrection King of glory who appears to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. God makes himself known. But you should never question the historicity of the resurrection, because history footnotes it so strongly. It wasn't just an inner circle revelation. It was one that was given to so many folks that decades later, they still bear witness to it. They knew he was crucified. They knew he was dead. They knew he was buried. And they knew that he was alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. So my question for you at lunch today is, if Jesus is alive, which he is, where have you seen Jesus at work lately? I want us to enter into what the disciples are doing. Peter telling his story of how he interacted with Jesus. These two guys on the road to Emmaus telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Where is God at work? What is God doing in your life, through your life? Sure. But maybe it's something that you're aware of God doing. But let's celebrate and practice testifying to the goodness and power of a God who's at work, bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear in the lives of people on earth. Every page of your Bible points to the person and work of Jesus. But Jesus is alive. Where is he still working? Where is he still ministering and encouraging and comforting? And what will stop you from joining him there? Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that you make yourself known, that you have made yourself known to us in the scripture, and that you continue to make yourself known to us. So God, we pray, not just for the experience of a burning heart, but we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and that we would learn to linger with you. Linger with you in prayer, linger with you in Bible study, but also linger with you as you minister to others in fellowship. Lord, take our lives and let them be all for you and for your glory. And all God's people agree.